So like, okay, you gotta slow down here. Follow the notes, not your head. I'll turn to Psalm 139. Just looking at studying and working through the notes, and I realize it's been a while since I have stood here and we've worked on our series. I thought, oh my, we have had a nice break. So kind of refresh our memories here. We've been looking and studying on biblical thinking, or to reverse those words, thinking biblically. And we were working through authority and looking at various aspects of God that, again, I trust has really laid that solid foundation for us to understand. We can look to Him, we can rely on Him, we can trust Him, we can take His word for what it is because it is His word that He's given to us, and we can then fully rely as we work through verses, as we read verses and know that it's God's word. We can trust Him, it's true, and we move away from faltering, we move away from wavering on things because He's laid a good foundation in us. And so we work through all of that. We're going to touch on God's presence, which we did look at, looking at the fact that He is omnipresent. But as we consider that, the presence of someone else, especially an authority figure, does it change our behavior? You can be honest with you can be honest with yourselves, and you can be honest with your outlook or your facial features, but we smile and usually think, yes, it does change us, and yet really should it? We should be the same all the time. Whether the boss is looking or not, we should be doing our jobs and should be doing them to the best of our abilities and all of that, but unfortunately, we do tend to think that. That is kind of a, unfortunately, a worldly thinking. You know, if the boss is around, authority, yes, I better be on my best behavior, better do the best job that I can, and yet really we should. But we behave better, and usually, and present ourselves more attractively when somebody else is around, whether it's a person or not. But when we consider that God is with us, He is present in our lives. Should that change our behavior? Yes, it should, for the better. I mean, when you consider we are sinful creatures, we do still have that old sinful nature. And it can get the better of us far more often than we like to have happen. And as I have sometimes said, I think I have said it here, at times we are practical atheists. We forget God's here. Because if we really stop it, and we'll look at it here in just a moment, but when we consider that He is with us, that He is here, should that not stop us from contemplating sin? Should it not stop us from yielding to that temptation to go on to sin? It should. And yet the realities of our lives tell us what? It doesn't always work that way. Why? Because for that fleeting moment, we have put aside that God's here. He doesn't exist. And we go off and do our thing. And then the Holy Spirit works. And we realize, yeah, we did the wrong thing, and we come to Him and we confess. So as we consider these things and understand, as many will have, and there's a track out there that speaks of, you know, how to practice God's presence, which is touching on the things that we're going to touch on tonight. And I realize the word practice is there for a reason, but there's an aspect of that word that I don't care for there. I would rather prefer how to acknowledge God's presence. Rather than practicing His presence, I think of practicing, sitting at a keyboard and practicing, or for me, when I had my trumpet, practicing on my trumpet, or whatever else that we may practice something on to get better at. It's, you know, but yet with that idea, you do have to set aside time. You do have to think about it. And so, yes, there is that aspect of practicing God's presence that we're deliberately thinking that, yes, God is here. Because God is omnipresent, as we see here in Psalm 139. David's psalm to us, we'll look specifically at verse 7 as he kind of, in the middle of this, speaks out. He says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Questions that he's going to answer and note, "I can't." And he's going to go on and say, "If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say the darkness is going to cover me," nope. Can't hide in the darkness. It's light to God. He sees. And so David notes that we have, that there is no place where we can go but what God is there. And we know that. I mean, we have, you know, the understanding of God's omnipresence. He is here. But for us as believers, there's another step, if you will. For the believer has entered into a unique relationship with the salvation that we have with that omnipresent God. And what is that? What takes this a step further and really more intimate? Not only is God here, but nobody's saying it loud enough. Prayer, we can talk to him, yes. There you go. He's in us. Yes. As that, taking that one step further, not only is he here, but because we have Christ as our Savior, he lives within us. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. And we'll look at several verses as we work through this. But, you know, Jesus Christ lives in the believer. He resides within us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The confidence of glory. Because he resides in us, we're going to be one day in his presence. As Paul is relating here to the Colossians, but noting that it was a mystery among the Gentiles that Christ indwells them too, just like he does us Jews. But he notes Christ is in you. So we have that unique relationship that not only is God here, which he is, whether we know him as our Savior or not, God is here. But we have that blessed relationship of that God is in us. The Holy Spirit resides in the believer as promised by Jesus Christ. When he talked to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, a verse that I trust we have memorized. It's a loaded verse. When Paul states, "I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live." Great paradox. I'm dead, but I live. "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so Paul really succinctly puts it there that, yes, Christ lives within us. It's his life that is being lived in this flesh, and we live it by faith. Not by our works, but we live this Christ life by faith, trusting him as we rely on Him and see Him work in us, because He loved us and gave Himself for us. Christ is the one that did this magnificent thing, this wondrous thing, this miraculous thing that we call salvation. And He's changing us from the inside out because He resides in us. In John chapter 7, as Paul is speaking, it says in verses 37 through 39, it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And so we here have John referring to Christ in his proclamation, and then noting this, that this was something that was still yet to take place, but the fact that the Holy Spirit would be given to us. Turn to chapter 14 of John. Chapters 14, and then we'll drop down to chapter 16 as well. These two chapters are Christ's instructions, helping his disciples to understand about his leaving them, and that another comforter, another of the same kind, would come. He was not going to leave them orphans. He wasn't going to leave them on their own, by themselves, to try to figure out the Christian life, to live the Christian life on their own. But he notes in chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He's comforting them because they were concerned. In chapter 13, I think we've touched on in the past, he had just been talking about his leaving them, his betrayal, and they're sad and they're concerned, and so he brings into chapter 1, in verses 1 and following, "Let not your heart be troubled," and then goes on to tell them that, yes, I'm leaving, but God the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to dwell in you. Now, what did the Holy Spirit do to Old Testament believers? Did he dwell in them? He did not. He came upon them at times, yes. He, in essence, he would come and go. And so we have this new relationship in that the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go with us. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, that moment of salvation, he indwelt us. He took up residency. And he's not left us. In chapter 16, John, he notes in verses 5 through 15, again, kind of reiterating this. And again, God knows what we need, not just for his disciples, but I think for us as well. He would give us two chapters to let us know you're not alone. How often do we feel ourselves as if we are alone? We face situations, and we have an adversary that loves to make us think that nobody else has faced this. You're all by yourself. There's nobody to help you. And too oftentimes, do we not fall for that? I mean, I'd have to raise my hand and say, yeah, I've done that. I have forgotten. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit is there, and he starts nudging and reminding us, hey, I'm still here. I'm here. Talk to me. I'm ready to work. Let's lean on God. And so he gives us gives that to us twice, I think, again, to cement that, help us to understand in chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. It says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, he that shall take of mine and shall show it unto, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." So again, Christ reminds them, and stop to think about this. Which would we rather have? And I think this is why Christ is telling his disciples twice this. Because they are sad, because who's leaving them? Jesus, their rabbi, their Messiah. Physically, he's leaving them. When we have somebody leave us, we're usually sad, are we not? Whether it be in death, whether it be in moving, you know, whatever the case may be, we are saddened. Why? Because we no longer can be in their presence. But now let's stop to think about this as believers. Could all believers be constantly with the Lord Jesus Christ if he was here physically? God the Son, in robed in human flesh, could not be with all of us because he's limited by this body. I mean, he, as we know, in his glorified body, he could move about, go anywhere he wanted to, but he couldn't be with all of us at the same time. But with his departure, which he told them is expedient, it's needful. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, can indwell every believer at the same time. So when we stop to think about that, which is the better option, if you will? We don't have an option, but if given the option, which would we prefer? A physical Jesus Christ who could be limited by time, or that God resides in the believer and he's with us every day. And he's not just with only me, and sorry, the rest of you, you're out of luck, but he's with every believer. God's plan works out pretty good when his plan works out, doesn't it? He knew what he wanted to accomplish. And we see that he is here. He resides within us. He guides us in all truth. He does the things that God is going to do. And we have that blessed knowledge that he resides within us. And as I have often said it, although maybe not here yet, but what a great understanding to know that the author of our book that's in our laps, resides within us. We have questions about what's been written. Who can we talk to about it? The author. He's going to help us because he's told us here, he will guide us into all truth. As he will say in chapter 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word His truth. Since He resides within us and we have Him as we read, we can say, like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." A prayer, if it's David that writes that psalm, a prayer, yes, but God will. And as we read His word, He does show us. We have those light bulb moments, if you will, when the truth of His word comes to light and we understand something that we didn't, again, last year when I read that passage, or 10 years ago when I read that passage on this day. But today it has significance because God has something to teach me about His word. And He's there guiding me. But He is with us. You know, how do we respond to this truth that He resides within us? We can't get away from Him because, one, He's everywhere present, and two, He is residing within us. We're His tabernacle. We're His tent, if you were, this body. When we consider that, living in the light of God's presence does help us to realize a blessed truth. He has unshackled us from sin. Again, looking at Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. We've been unshackled because He indwells us. We have the means to overcome sin's temptations because God resides within us. Not in our strength. That's why Paul writes chapter 7 of Romans, and he has those I's abundantly there, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. There's this war that is going on. And that's what Paul is highlighting. He's noting that. Yes, believers, whether you be in Rome or McPherson or anywhere else in the world, we all have this battle. We think of it on a mental side of things. Do we want to sin? No. Do we sin? Yes. But God is there to help us. We're not alone in this struggle. God can bring us off and bring this about. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Because as we understand that He is with us and He is the one who conquered sin, then He can conquer it in us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, Paul will hear, and then we'll also look at chapter 3 of Colossians. They're very similar. But as Paul is writing, he's gotten to the practical side of Ephesians. Excuse me. But he notes here, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." And so he's reminding the Ephesians, particularly the Gentiles, here that you don't need to walk that way anymore. Walking in the sinful life that you had before Christ. They can't, that is the lost person out there, they can't walk in the right light. They can't walk in the right life because they're walking in darkness. They're walking in sin. But, as he continues, "Ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And if you want to turn over to to Colossians chapter 3. We'll touch in there as well. But he notes to them, put off the old man. And this putting off and putting on is words that we would use to refer to putting a jacket or a garment on. Put off the old man, take him off, put that old life away. You have a new life in Christ. Take that off the shelf and put that one on. Now, I didn't think about that. I should have brought another jacket. We can't put another jacket on if we have one. Does it work? No, it doesn't. And that would hold true for either way. If we haven't put off the old man, we can't keep the old man and try to put the new man on over him. Doesn't work. And same holds true the other way. If we have the new man on, it's not going to work to put the old man on. We're going to do one or the other. And he says, put it off. Can we put off those things? Yes, we can. Look at Colossians chapter 3. We'll read a lengthy passage here. But he lays the groundwork. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, and the construction is, yes, you have been risen with Christ, you believers. Seek those things which are above. It's a command. You are able to because you have been risen with Christ. You have a new life in Him. So you can seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, put to death fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, as Paul writes to the Corinthians and again to the Ephesians, you may recognize some common phraseology between those two. Chapter 4 of Ephesians and chapter 3 of Colossians share a lot of similarities. They're both prison epistles, probably written within a short time frame of each other as he writes these prison epistles. So those thoughts would still be very much in his mind. But he has kind of laid out a little bit more how it is that we can have put on that new man, put on the right things, which are going to put us in a position where it's going to be hard to put on those other things. Paul will kind of put it this way to the Galatians when he says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There he gives the idea of walking. If you're walking in the Spirit, following and doing His course, you're not going to be doing that those sinful things that he notes about in chapter 5. You're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, some of those which he mentions here. If these things are ruling, the other is not going to be possible. It doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless, one word, in this life. Reality tells us that's not going to happen. But as we live in accordance with His Word, as we see these things being fleshed out in our lives, as we are, yes, dwelling in the Word of God richly, letting it dwell in us richly, extravagantly. We're in His Word, and the Word is, God is using it to form these things. I mean, we can look at all of these things that He talks about, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, be at peace. We can look at the fruit of the Spirit, you know, put away anger, put away these things that unfortunately are natural to the old man. But can they be put away because we have God residing in us? Yes, they can. We may have had a short temper. We may have more patience now, because we've allowed the Word of God to dwell in our hearts richly to work on alleviating those things so that they're not the first thing we go to. And we change, in essence, what is, to put it in kind of computer terms, what is our default position? As a lost person, our default position is to go back to the old ways, the old nature. And as a believer, does that work? It does not. But as we have this new life in Christ, this new man, and as we, in essence, really feed that, feast on it, feast on the Word of God, take it in, making it a part of us, that becomes the default position. And we've been reset, rebooted. Again, keeping the kind of computer terminology going here. And we have, in essence, a new operating system to work with. God and His Word. And He is there to help us. Just like the computer guys try to help us with our computers when things go wrong. And the system wants to go back to the old way. God is there to help us. No, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Here's some verses that will come back to mind to remind us. And it is all because God is with us. And He is there and will help us. That's what a joy to know that we're not alone as we walk this Christian life. God is with us because He resides within us always. Does that not get us thinking biblically? Yes. Because it draws us to that source where we learn these things, and that's from His Word. He's taught us these things. He reinforces it as we read His Word that, yes, I'm here with you. I will help you through these things. You're not alone. And so it does cause us to be thinking biblically because we have taken time to be in His Word and have His Word be in us so that as we live this life, we find ourselves at peace with Him, at peace with the world, as messed up as it is, because we know the One who has the answers to what is out there. We can be there to help our fellow believers through those times. Again, a witness to those that are lost. Hey, you want peace? Let's take you to the God of peace and find that you can be at peace with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have the answers in this book. And God is more than willing to help us as we open its pages, as we read the truths that are here. And He will change us again from the inside out. And that transformative work sanctifying work that he is doing is preparing us for heaven, when we will be in his presence always. And we get a foretaste of that. Paul will say it's the earnest of our inheritance. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence with us. He is the down payment. He gives us a little taste of heaven on earth as he communes with our spirit, as he molds and shapes us. And what a joy to know that. He's with us wherever we go. And we need not think, I'm all by myself. I'm on my own. No, we're not. He's with us.